If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 3 in the book of Romans. I want to thank you, first of all, for your gifts to Gideon's International last week. You have extended again the reach of First Baptist Church in sharing the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that is a great thing. Today we return to the book of Rome. Paul's letter to the Romans. And I think that one of the things I want you to remember as we do this is there is not just one church in Rome. There is a system of home churches throughout Rome. So this letter that Paul writes would have been shared from church to church, just like we are doing today in our world. This letter is being shared in churches around the world, and it's kind of that same way in Rome. Not one big church, but several house churches, many house churches that would have had access to this letter at some point. Well, Paul is writing to address, again, some issues of division. Scholars, again, tend to believe that the gospel is being brought to Rome by a variety of people. It may have been some Jewish Christians coming back from Pentecost. It may have been people, businessmen and merchants, from around going to do work in Rome. It may have been people going to games like the Olympic Games or other type of festivals that were there. But as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, they were all being obedient to Jesus' command, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. So they go to Rome, they take the gospel with them, and the church begins to spread. But there seems to be a problem in the church. And I want you to picture this in your mind, if you would. Remember that the Jews had been expelled from Rome, and now they are coming back to the church. Well, what if today everyone over 60 years old was expelled from the city of Augusta? And in 3 or 4 years, you come back to church and find that the people from second service had taken over first service as well. There is now a plexiglass pulpit in first service. There is no communion table. There's guitars and there's drums. There's no more choir. Everybody's wearing flip-flops and shorts. And you walk back into church and find that it is packed. 250 people or more crammed into first service. How would you feel? Would you be a little bit upset that, remember, these are the Jews. We are God's chosen people. And when they come back to the church in Rome, they find that the Gentiles had taken it over and they have done some different things. And the church continued to flourish without all the Jewish people. Many of you have been in this church as long as your memories are. Some of you have grown up here. And all of a sudden, you find that you're not as valuable or important to the growth of the church as you thought. And this is what Paul is addressing in this church. The Jewish people, he'd been addressing this idea that the Jewish people have this great sense of privilege. And Paul has been telling him, wait a minute, not so fast. See, Paul understands that it is vital that for Christianity to spread not only in Rome but beyond, that the church has to be unified. It has to be one church. It has to be not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but it has to be one church. It has to be one unified church, not a first service and a second service. It has to be one unified church in order to support his mission to go to Spain and beyond to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he addresses primarily the Jewish people still in chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, Paul switches up on us in the letter. He uses something called diatribe. It's a style of debate, a style of argumentation in which the speaker tries to anticipate what the objections might be from the crowd that he's speaking to. He kind of tries to head them off at the pass, so to speak, so that they can't bring up their objections later on. And so if we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So the first question that Paul anticipates coming from the Jews as he's been speaking to them is, well, what advantage is there to us being Jews then? And Paul has anticipated this, and he says, wait a minute. He'd already told them, he says, look, you guys had the law. God gave you the law, but you didn't keep it. Yes, you were circumcised as a sign of being Jewish, but it didn't change your heart at all. Yes, you have this Jewish heritage. You are sons of Abraham, but yet you're trusting in that rather than trusting in Jesus for your salvation. So he says, wait a second. And what you're doing? And the Jews are going like, whoa, are you kidding me? We are Jewish people, and there's no privilege in being Jew. And Paul says, no, just the opposite. He surprises them and says, yes, yes, there's a great advantage to being a Jew. Yes, you are God's chosen people. He gave you the Holy Scriptures, and he asked you to make sure that they survived, that they were taught, and that they were followed. Yes, you are the privilege of all the promises of God. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Moses says, whoa, we are so blessed that our God is readily accessible to us. We are so blessed that he has given us this covenant of promises. What a wonderful blessing we have as the people of God. So Paul acknowledges, yes, you are a special people, but as a special people, much is expected of you as well. Jesus taught this very same thing in a parable in Luke chapter 12. He told the disciples, for everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So yes, the Jews are these special people. God has given them a covenant of blessings. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the other nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And on God goes and says, you are going to be blessed if you will follow my commandments. Paul says, look, you had the covenant of the blessings. You expected the blessings, but you didn't follow through with your part of the covenant. You were continuously not faithful to God's laws that he had given you. And so, yes, you are privileged, but you have to be careful. See, the blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 28 were explicitly for the nation of Israel. We like to think that they go to us as well, but speaking strictly with the nation of Israel. But there's a lot that we can learn from this covenant of blessings in the Western world. See, the church in the Western world as like the Jewish people. We have been given much. We have more resources, more tools, and more freedom than any other country in the world. But yet, do you realize that we are seen as the greatest mission field in the world to other countries? People look at us and go, wow, what a target-rich environment for the spread of Christianity. Compared to other Christians and others around the world where Christian faith is cause for death, we take our church worship and membership, I think, for granted in this country. When Sherry and I first started working in Mexico, we would have to have our church services at like 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning under the cover of dark so that when people returned to their homes, the suspicious eyes of their neighbors would not be aroused. The very first village that we worked in El Cerrillo, the patriarch of the family that was had planted the church, his best friend came to him and put a gun to his head and said, "Renounce your new faith or I'm going to shoot you." And he said, "I will not renounce my new faith." And the guy pulled the trigger and the gun misfired. He did it again. He says, "I want you to renounce your newfound faith or I'm going to shoot you." Again, the answer was no. The gun misfired. A third time, the same thing happens. And Juan says, "No, I will not renounce my faith." The gun misfires. The friend throws the gun down and runs away. See, people were willing to die for their newfound faith. In the southern states of Oaxaca and Guerrero and Chiapas, where I've been working lately, Christians have been pushed into the ghetto outside of San Cristobal de las Casas, a ghetto of about 35,000 people where Christians have to congregate now because they've been ostracized and pushed out of their homes and away from society. Persecution International Christian Concern said that 2015 was the worst year on record for persecution of Christians around the world. But around the world, in the face of that persecution, the Christian church continues to thrive and grow. Whereas most churches in our country are either stagnant or declining in growth. We are not keeping up with the change in population in our communities. In countries where it is illegal, there are many countries where it's illegal to even possess the Bible. In America, the average home has 4.4 copies of the Bible. In a recent 2013 study by the American Bible Society, they found that only 1 in 5 people reads their Bible more than 4 times per week. They say that there people were complaining, 88% of the people complained that the Bible has little influence on American culture. And if you're only reading your Bible once every 3 months, it's not even going to have much profound change on you. It's like trying to do one push-up every 3 months and think at the end I'm going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's not going to happen. Yet we are privileged that, again, average home has more than 4 Bibles in it, each home. See, we take for granted many of the privileges that we have been given in this country. We, again, are blessed to live in America. Yet we take our church membership and our freedom to read the Bible lightly. What happens when the Bible begins to be censored here? A couple of years ago, the pastors in the Houston area churches had all their sermons subpoenaed as they went through a special ordinance for LGBT rights. Now, eventually the mayor had to back down. But if they're willing to start subpoenaing the sermons of pastors, what else lies down the road? Christ, we have been given the privilege of great freedom. We need to make sure that we cherish the privilege of coming to worship. Too many things take us away. We find too many reasons not to come to church. We need to make sure that we cherish the ability to have God's word, that it hasn't been censored, that we can own as many copies of it, we can read it whenever we want, we can read it in public, because there will very well come a time, the book of Revelation says, when we will not be able to have those privileges. Paul tells the Jewish people, you had all the blessings, but because you were not faithful, you missed out. Look at verses 3 and 4 in Romans, if you would, chapter 3. Let me get back there real quick. Verses 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? What will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. The objection that Paul is looking at is saying, well, wait a minute. Is God not going to be faithful to us then because we were not faithful to him? Is he not going to give us the blessings that he promised us if just some were not obedient? And Paul says, no, just the opposite is true. God is going to be faithful. And you can just imagine the Jewish people going, well, why? If God is being faithful, why are we being treated so harshly by these Romans? Why are we being taxed? Why are we being persecuted? How can this be God being faithful to us if these terrible things are happening to us, if we're struggling under the hands of the Jews? And Paul says, it's just the opposite. God is being faithful. God is keeping his promises. Deuteronomy chapter 28, if we go down just a little bit farther. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees, he says, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and kneading trough will be cursed. Fruit of your womb will be cursed. And the crop of your land, the cattle of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, you will be cursed when you come in and when you go out. Paul tells them, no, God is absolutely, positively being faithful. He told you if you were good, this is what you would get. He told you if you were bad, this is what you were going to get. God is keeping his word. He is being faithful despite the fact that you were being unfaithful. But God is not cursing them out of anger and vengeance, just the opposite. See, David was a man after God's own heart. David was much like us. He had more than his share of sin in his life. He had an affair with Bathsheba when he was supposed to be out fighting wars that time of the year. He had her husband murdered, and as a consequence of that sin, that baby that was born to Bathsheba and David dies. There is turmoil in David's house for the rest of his life. And here's what David says in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David is saying, God is faithful. God was right to give me the punishment for my sins. God was faithful in giving me the verdict that he did. God has to look down upon sin and frown upon it. See, this is how God had hoped that Israel would react, just like David. When he cursed them, his intent was that they would turn back to God, that they would repent of all of their sins and come back to God and be obedient again to the commandments that he had for them. This is the reason that God chastises us and punishes us, so that we will repent and come back and draw close to him. And that's why we can trust that God is always going to be faithful. He is always going to bless when we need to be blessed. He's always going to curse when we need to be cursed, with the idea of drawing us back to him. And so Paul tells the Jews, yes, God is still faithful, even though you've been unfaithful. Turn your hearts back to him. Then the final objection that he tries to head off at the pass in verse 5 of chapter 3. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What the objection is here is like, okay, so what? We've been unfaithful. But if by our being unfaithful, doesn't God get more glory? When God's righteousness is elevated because of our unfaithfulness, doesn't that make him look better? Doesn't that make him look good? If we continue to do wickedness and he continues to forgive us, doesn't that make him look good? Isaiah has a passage about this in chapter 5. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is kind of the question the Jews are asking. They're saying, hey, if it really brings about good by us doing evil, then why should we be punished? Hey, let's think about it for a moment here. If an extramarital affair in the long run brings Sherry and I closer together and gives God more glory that he brought us through this, why shouldn't we go have an affair? Good comes out of it in the end. This is what the Jews are proposing. They're saying, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? And Paul says, no, it's not. Another way to look at it is the Jews saying, well, if God is in control, then God made me sin. And if God made me sin and do evil, why should he punish me for something that he made me do? And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. It's not that if God's grace is shown when I sin, then the more I sin, more God's grace is revealed to other people. Paul says, no. The cursings that you get are justified. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, and upright and just is he. There is no way God can overlook sin. To him, that would mean it's not a very big deal. Years ago, when I was coaching football, the head coach and I on Friday night would ride around and do curfew check. And one night we're sitting out in front of the dorms, watching the dorms, and our All-American quarterback comes sneaking out of the dorm at 12:30. And the head coach goes, you didn't see that, did you, noobs? See what? That was the implication. Like, you didn't see that, did you? Like, in other words, I'm not supposed to tell anybody. We're not supposed to know that our All-American quarterback just snuck out of the dorm at 12:30. We're going to overlook that. See, Paul is telling the Jews, God cannot overlook sin. In fact, God hates so much sin so much that he poured out his wrath on his one and only son. He not only overlooked it, but he poured it all out on Jesus. If God is simply going to overlook our sin, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? There would have been no need if God was just going to look the other way. Paul says, no. God's righteousness demands punishment for sin. He could either pour it out, all that righteousness and wrath on Jesus, or he could pour it out on the individual by eternal separation in hell. God chose to pour out the wrath on his son Jesus so that we would not be eternally separated from God. Yes, there is great privilege in being a Jew, but there is much responsibility as well. And much as it is for the Christian church in the Western world today, we have been tremendously blessed. We have more freedom, again, more resources and more tools than many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And so today as you leave, I hope that you take away three things. One, do not take your faith for granted. I fear for my grandkids when they get to be my age, what they may face if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back before then. The second thing I want you to remember today is God is the originator of tough love. You as a parent were not the originator of tough love. God knew exactly what tough love meant, and he exhibits it throughout the Bible with the hope of turning hearts back to him. And the third and final thing is this: judgment will one day come, and we had better be prepared. For those of us who are believers today, who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that means that we better be prepared, our hearts better be repentant. We better have been asking God for the forgiveness of our sins and not just passing them by and overlooking them. If you're here this morning and you have never given your heart to Jesus Christ, you have never confessed your sins to him, ask for forgiveness and ask him to be the Lord of your life. And what I mean by that is that you begin to allow him to take control, to teach you and lead you and guide you. If you've never done that, maybe today is the day to be prepared for coming judgment, because it will come one day. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And today as we close, help us to remember that much like the Jewish people, we're very privileged. We too are privileged. Help us to never take the freedoms that we have here for granted. I pray, Father, that church membership means something to us. The ability to come to worship freely has some value to us, that we don't cast it aside lightly for so many other activities. And that today we are prepared. Father, that as we sit here and get ready to close and sing, I lay my sins upon Jesus, help us to take a moment to do that right now. Those things that we have done, where we have fallen short and sinned, those things that we haven't done, those sins of omission, I pray that you would help us right now to confess those to you. Soften our hearts, Lord, prepare us. Help us to turn back, just as you wanted the nation of Israel to turn back to you. Father, we love you again, and we thank you that we do live here. And again, I just pray that you are working on the hearts of those this morning who have never given their love and their life over to your Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, that you would speak to their heart, that they would repent of their sins, confess their sins, ask for forgiveness. They would invite Jesus Christ into their heart to be their Lord and Savior, and thus take care of their eternal salvation and begin to walk in a new life with him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.